Okay, the Bible reading this morning is from Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, verse 66, all the way through to chapter 23, verse 25. I'm going to read up to chapter 23, verse 12, and then Bethany's going to come and take over. You can find that on page 1059 of your church Bibles. If it's your own, I have no idea. So, Luke chapter 22, starting at verse 66. At daybreak, the council of the elders of the people, both the chief priests and the teachers of the law, met together, and Jesus was led before them. "If you are the Messiah," they said, "tell us." Jesus answered, "If I tell you, you will not believe me, and if I asked you, you would not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God." They all asked, "Are you then the Son of God?" He replied, "You say that I am." Then they said, "Why do we need any more testimony? We have heard it from his own lips." Then the whole assembly rose and led him off to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Messiah, a king." So Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "You have said so," Jesus replied. Then Pilate announced to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no basis for a charge against this man." But they insisted, "He stirs up the people all over Judea by his teaching. He started in Galilee and has come all the way here." On hearing this, Pilate asked if the man was a Galilean. When he learned that Jesus was under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased, because for a long time he had been wanting to see him. From what he had heard about him, he hoped to see him perform a sign of some sort. He plied him with many questions, but Jesus gave him no answer. The chief priests and the teachers of the law were standing there, vehemently accusing him. Then Herod and his soldiers ridiculed and mocked him. Dressing him in an elegant robe, they sent him back to Pilate. That day, Herod and Pilate became friends. Before this, they had been enemies.
Carrying on from verse 13. Pilate called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was inciting the people to rebellion. I have examined him in your presence and have found no basis for your charges against him. Neither has Herod, for he sent him back to us, as you can see. He has done nothing to deserve death. Therefore, I will punish him and then release him." But the whole crowd shouted, "Away with this man! Release Barabbas to us!" Barabbas had been thrown into prison for an insurrection in the city and for murder. Wanting to release Jesus, Pilate appealed to them again. But they kept shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" For the third time he spoke, "Why? What crime has this man committed? I have found in him no grounds for the death penalty. Therefore, I will have him punished and then release him." But with loud shouts, they insistently demanded that he be crucified, and their shouts prevailed. So Pilate decided to grant their command. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, the one they asked for, and surrendered Jesus to their will. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning. My name's Steve, and I'm a member of the church family here, and I'll be preaching for us this morning. It's great to have you with us. It'd be really helpful if you could open your Bibles back up to Luke 22, and we'll have a look at it together. But just before I start, let me pray for us as we think about God's word. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you that he's the one who came as a servant to serve us, to love us, to die for us, to rise again to new life. We praise you for him. We pray that we would see him more clearly this morning. Might he become greater, might we become less. And we pray it for your name's sake. Amen. So I wonder what the worst 24 hours would look like for you. I wonder if you could take a journey with me through what would be up there for me in terms of a really bad 24 hours. It'd be a really bad day at work, you know, conversations going badly, mistakes left, right, and centre, but, you know, relieved to get back in the car to drive home, but still replaying the day just gone. So I, you know, have a bit of a prang, going to somebody at the back of them in the traffic lights, and, you know, disaster, insurance forms, everything else. It means I'm late home, meeting some friends later, but it means I'm late for that, and I'm not really engaged. I'm thinking about the terrible day I've just had. And so I get home, crawl into bed, but sleep doesn't come easily because I'm replaying the day, and it's a bad day at work, car crash, social car crash. But eventually, I fall off to sleep. But, you know, Saturday morning, next day, so I get a bit of lying, but forgot to turn off that alarm, so I wake up, can't get back to sleep. So I wake up thinking, at least I'll be able to have a cup of tea. That'd be really nice. A little bit of a pick-me-up. But I pour the milk in, it curdles, it's gone off. Disaster. Now, it might not sound great, it might not sound that bad even, but for me, that's pretty bad. And I don't know if you'd had that sort of day, I don't know how you'd be feeling. Would you be feeling robust for this take on the world? Or would you be thinking, that chocolate Easter egg is looking pretty good right now. I think I'll open it early and crack on with it because I'm feeling a bit sorry for myself. My lip, my bottom lip would be coming out and I'd be feeling pretty sorry for myself. Well, what I've just described, thankfully imagined, is nothing to the 24 hours Jesus has had on the lead up to the start of our passage. We've looked at it over the last couple of weeks in Luke's chapter 2 of his gospel. So we start just the morning before with Jesus been telling his disciples to go and make preparations for the Passover feast, where then Jesus teaches about the Passover and how it all points to him, how it all points to Jesus and his death and what it means. And Jesus has prayed, preparing himself for not being able to rely on his friends as they can't even stay awake with Jesus to comfort him. He's been arrested. He's been betrayed by one of those who would have counted as one of his closest 12 friends. And then last week we read and heard, didn't we, about Peter, one of Jesus' three closest and most loyal friends, disown and reject Jesus. Imagine one of your best friends rejecting you, just disowning you. Three questions, three denials. Peter, the one who had said before anyone else, you're the Messiah, you're God's chosen king, and he just denies Jesus like that. It's pretty brutal, isn't it? And then, before Jesus could get any sleep as he's arrested, the guards mock him, they beat Jesus up. Now, I'm no Greek scholar, but apparently Luke, in his gospel, uses a word to describe this as if it goes on for a long time. So surely Jesus, who were in his knees physically and emotionally, but I don't think spiritually, Jesus, he's the king, isn't he? He's come this far. He could have run away, but he hasn't. This has all been part of God's plan, part of God's great big rescue plan. Remember what we read back in verse 15 of chapter 22. Jesus said, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. It's been quite the 24 hours for Jesus. And now at daybreak, at about 6 in the morning, we come to the start of our passage. And Jesus is taken to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They've wanted to get rid of Jesus throughout Luke's gospel. And throughout, it's got worse and worse in their opposition. And perhaps most clearly, in Luke 19, verse 47, it says this. Every day he, that's Jesus, was teaching at the temple, but the chief priests and the teachers of the law were among the people trying to kill him. Just in case you don't know who the chief priests and teachers of the law, they were sort of the top dogs of the religious people of the day. They were the people who really thought they were sorted with God, they were well in with God. And they paint us a very stark picture of what not to do with Jesus. They should bow down before Jesus. Instead, they want Jesus gone. They want Jesus dead. And here they think they've got Jesus exactly where they want him. They think they're the ones in charge, but they couldn't be more wrong. Jesus said back in Luke chapter 9, verse 22, that he must be arrested and mistreated by the chief priests and the elders of the law. Jesus is the one in charge. He knew what was going to happen. But still, if I was Jesus, I'd be steaming right now. I'd be furious. they think, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, think they're the ones who know God. But they question Jesus, and they've got no idea who Jesus is. They don't want to recognize him. So for the first time, Jesus is questioned. And each question really is just, who are you? Who do you say you are? And look at what verse 67 says. If you're the Messiah, the chief priests ask, tell us. It could be so genuine, but sadly it isn't. These people, they stand before the king who made them. They should bow down and worship Jesus, but they aren't. They've arrested him and had him beaten up and are questioning him, I guess having to just ignore the bloodied and bruised face that they've made. Jesus doesn't look like a king. He's not on a throne. He's not in a palace. He's not having people wait on him hand and foot. But Jesus knows who he is, and yet he stands before his accusers, those who want him dead, and has said Jesus serves them. Jesus doesn't hold on to his status as God. Jesus lays it all aside to take on the very nature of a servant. Jesus has seen how the chief priests had treated him, and if they knew their Bibles, if they'd really read the Old Testament and understood what it meant, where it talks about the suffering servant, the chief priests wouldn't be treating Jesus like they are. So what does Jesus answer? If I tell you, you will not believe me. They aren't interested. They're not interested in whether Jesus, who Jesus is. So Jesus sort of thinks, what's the point in telling them? But tragically for them, Jesus is the point. Jesus is the center of all history, and they're missing the point big time. And verse 68, I think, is saying, if I asked you who I am, you'd be stuck. You, the chief priest and the teacher of the law, would be stuck. You'd be caught between a rock and a hard place. You see, I think they know Jesus is the king. They just don't want to admit it. The evidence of Jesus being God's chosen king is undeniable. Just think about all that. If you read through all of Luke, all that you'd see, he's healed the sick, taught amazing things, taught like only God could, calmed storms, cast out demons. You see, they'd either have to admit who Jesus really is, or they'd have to lie. So Jesus knows they'd have to be silent before him. Remember, coming to Jesus is not about working out yourself who he is or working out with your mind. It's about whether God has humbled you in your heart to come to Jesus and say, he's the boss, not me. And Jesus says in verse 69, you're really going to see what it means for me to be God's chosen king. As Jesus is lifted up on that cross, it's the clearest sign of Jesus being the one who is worthy to sit at God's right hand. Remember, whoever sits at God's right hand is in the seat of power and authority. It's where Jesus belongs, and he's going to go there, but only by going to the cross. He's going to sit at God's right hand where the king should be, but first he's going to go down to the grave, and then 3 days later rise again to new life. He chose to gladly and willingly for you and for me. What a king. What a king we have. Just remember the life Jesus has led, his love, his kindness, his holiness, his strength to carry on in the midst of the demands of the crowds, always wanting something from him. Everything that's happened over the last 24 hours, he's still going, loving others, trusting his Father, being obedient to his Father's plan for you, for me. But still, the chief priests and teachers of the law are still at him. All they want is him to say something that they can pin on him to take him to the Romans. And so in verse 70, they ask for the second time, who are you? They've asked you, are you the Messiah? And now, are you the Son of God? And I think in verse 70, Jesus is trying to say with his answer, you say I am. To consider maybe Jesus is the Son of God before it's too late. But they're not interested. They drag Jesus off to Pilate. Now they have to make Pilate care enough that Jesus is a threat to the Romans, they lie. Look at verse 2 in chapter 23. They say Jesus is subverting, that's undermining the nation by stopping taxes and claiming to be the king. First accusation is completely wrong. If you look back at chapter 20 and verses 20 to 26, Jesus says, pay to God what is God's, and pay to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. It's pretty desperate stuff, but they have to, because otherwise the chief priests and the teachers of law have nothing on Jesus. Even the accusation of that Jesus is a king doesn't usually get Pilate going or very interested. I mean, Jesus is hardly looking like a king right now, is he? Standing before Pilate, all bloodied and bruised. But Pilate asks Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Almost in surprise, because he's not looking the part. But I don't think Pilate really cares or understands, because Jesus isn't a king in the way that Pilate or Caesar would understand, getting his rule and authority from violence, because Jesus comes as a king in the way of the cross. Pilate's not really interested in the real sort of king that Jesus is. And so perhaps I don't think Jesus really sees the point of engaging with someone who doesn't really care. And so in verse 3, Jesus says, "You have said so," not denying the accusation. Three times Jesus has been asked who he is. Was Jesus the Messiah, God's chosen king? Was he the Son of God? Was he the King of the Jews? And three times Jesus answers faithfully. I think it's a real clear contrast between what we saw with Peter last week and what we see with Jesus today. Peter asked three times, "Just, do you know Jesus? Do you know him a little bit?" And each time Peter failed. Three times Peter disowned Jesus. But this week, today, we see that three times Jesus asked, "Who are you?" And Jesus is faithful each and every time. It would have been so easy for Jesus just to have given the chief priests and teachers of the law what they needed, what they wanted to hear, and it all could have stopped. But he doesn't. He didn't. Because he loves you and he loves me. He loves sinners. Can you see that Jesus is the king that we need? Just like back in chapter 4 when the devil tempted Jesus after 40 days in the wilderness, Jesus was tempted to deny who he was, to do that shortcut to glory. And now we see three times Jesus could have saved himself by going against God's plan. Three times Jesus was faithful to his heavenly Father. And I don't know what you make of Jesus here today. I guess most of us here are Christians, but the challenge is, whoever we are, is who do we say Jesus is? And that's a huge question. If you aren't a Christian, then the Bible shouts from its pages that Jesus is the only one worth trusting with your whole life. Only Jesus is willing and able to go to the cross for you. Who is Jesus? Well, don't be like the chief priests and the teachers of the law who weren't interested, who could see who Jesus was, but ignored him and didn't want to know. Today is a great day to trust Jesus as the one you need. Why not talk to a friend about what you're thinking about? I bet they'd love to pray with you. And for those of us who are Christians here this morning, the chief priests and the teachers of the law were the Bible people of their day. They thought they knew the Bible inside out. They think they're the ones who are in with God. Yet they deny and mock Jesus. And I think we've just got to remember that our right standing with God always relies on what we do with Jesus and whether we accept Jesus for who he is. Do we think we have the right to question Jesus? To think, actually, I'm going to think differently about a bit of teaching that Jesus does? Or do we hold Jesus at arm's length? Or do we trust and believe Jesus when he gives us everything we need to know and trust that Jesus is the King? So it's not how much or how well we know our Bibles. It's not down to how many Christian books we've read. It's not down to how often we come to church and what ways we serve, as good as those things may be. But if we don't know that Jesus is the Messiah, that he's God's chosen king, that he's the Son of God, that Jesus is the King, we need to know these things. We need to come to Jesus as he shows himself in his word. No more, no less. So that was our first point. It's a long one. The next two are a bit shorter. So don't worry, we'll carry on. So we've seen that Jesus is the King. But if Jesus was the king like any other, then we should still bow down to him. But if he was like any other king, like the kings in the Old Testament, who some are pretty terrible, and even the best, like King David, was flawed. Even David, who was described as a man after God's own heart, he still had an affair and had a man murdered. If Jesus was a king like Old Testament kings, then he would still need to pay for his own sin. He wouldn't be able to take on our sin. And we need Jesus to be the innocent king. So back in Luke chapter 4, and we see Jesus' baptism, God says, "This is my Son with whom I am well pleased." Throughout Jesus' life, we see how no one could bring any accusation against Jesus. And here three times, Pilate declares he can find no reason to find Jesus worthy of death. No reason at all why Jesus shouldn't be let go. First, Pilate, as we've seen, asks, are you the King of Jews? And Jesus says, you have said so. Verse 4 tells us that Pilate thinks Jesus is innocent, but those accusing Jesus aren't taking no for an answer. They come back at Pilate, but he teaches, he uses words to stir up people from Galilee and now here. Feels pretty desperate, but Pilate, hearing he's maybe got a way out and he's from Galilee, sends him off to Herod, who was sort of a puppet king over Galilee, who was in Jerusalem at the same time. So Jesus is hauled off to Herod, and Herod wanted to see Jesus for a long time. Back in Luke chapter 9, people were saying that Jesus was John the Baptist come back to life, and Herod had wanted to see Jesus. But look at verse 8, look at why Herod wants to see Jesus. He was just hoping to see a miracle or two. He just wanted to see a little party trick to be entertained. It wasn't for who Jesus was. So as Herod asked Jesus questions, Jesus gives no answer, because Jesus has told all he needs to say to Pilate, and he's not here for Herod's entertainment, and so he's just silent before him. There's nothing scarier than Jesus being silent, God's word made flesh, being silent before you. Herod should be quaking in his boots. He should have realized that he needed to come to Jesus for who Jesus is, not for what he could get from Jesus. And it's the same for us. And in petty retaliation, Herod and his soldiers mock Jesus. They take the mickey and dress Jesus up in an elegant robe in verse 11. A robe for a king. They take Jesus' claim for being the king, but they don't take it seriously. They just laugh and they point. It shows Herod's heart what he was really like. They treat Jesus like he's the butt of the joke, not the king they should be worshipping. It's dangerous to laugh at Jesus and not treat him as he deserves. And it's a tragic move, this dressing up in a robe, because it's far more real than they realize. Jesus is the king, and he really does deserve this grand royal robe. They thought it was silly, but it was actually fitting for Jesus. And there's an odd irony here, that actually, here, Jesus is looks like the most like a king that you might expect. Yet Jesus is just laughed at. Because Jesus is the king, Jesus is innocent. Twice more in verses 15 and 22, Pilate declares Jesus innocent. He's innocent. It's unbelievable how Jesus is being treated, yet he's innocent. He's been arrested, he's been beaten up, he's been mocked. But sadly, the worst is yet to come for Jesus. As the crowd listen to Pilate, all they shout is, "Crucify him! Give us Barabbas!" The crowd should be shouting, "He's the king! He's the king! He's our king!" And that's what they were doing just a few days before on Palm Sunday, which we're thinking about today a bit. We remember when Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and the crowd, you know what they were singing back then? "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory to the highest." But now they shout, "Crucify, crucify." They say they want Barabbas. "We want Barabbas." And just as Jesus' innocence has been underlined, Barabbas' guilt is stated too. We can't miss it. In verse 19, Barabbas had been thrown into prison for insurrection, a bit like terrorism, and for murder. And it's exactly what Jesus has been accused of in verse 2 and 5. Luke, in Acts 3, verse 14, writes for us Peter saying this, "You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you." And so with that, Pilate has Jesus punished again. And despite wanting to release Jesus, Pilate goes with the flow and releases Barabbas. And the last point I think we see in these last three verses is just a small picture of the glory of the cross. We see how Jesus, being the innocent king, means that the guilty and those deserving of death can go free. We see Jesus as a sacrificial king, an innocent man, the king who made the world, going to the cross at the hands of those he made. And a murderer who carried out insurrection, who was guilty, walks free. It's hard to believe, really, isn't it, what's got into the crowd here, I think. For the crowd to crucify Jesus, crucify him. What has Jesus done to cause the crowd to turn against him? Well, in their sin, the crowd are doing God's will in putting pressure on a weak man, Pilate, to send Jesus to his death. It couldn't have happened any other way. You know, I've given everyone in this passage a pretty hard time. Friends being faithless, leaders being weak. Everyone fails in what they should be doing with regards to Jesus. No one comes out of this looking good. Everyone except Jesus, who frankly is just incredible in his love and his gentleness, his mightiness and his purity, his trust in his heavenly Father. Luke wants us to see Jesus as standing head and shoulders above everybody else. Because like Peter, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, like Pilate and Herod, the crowd, we all fail. Like Barabbas, we're guilty of taking God's right place over in our lives. We're guilty of insurrection against God. We get things wrong. But in the moment, we can't see it, because we're in the moment, we're against Jesus. But we all are guilty. And just to finish, I want us to think just what it might have been like to have been Barabbas on that first Good Friday. So if we just imagine ourselves being Barabbas, putting ourselves in his sandals, just imagine it's a day of your execution. You're sat in your prison cell with a sense of dread in your stomach. And all you can hear in the back, in the distance, is cries of crucify them, crucify him. And they surely must be crying out for my death. Head in hands, you can see no way out. You think of all that you've done. You know that you're guilty. And then you hear the clink of the guard's keys come to unlock your prison cell as you think you're being led off to your punishment. But the guard comes into your cell, unlocks your chains, and they fall off. But instead of the rough treatment of a rough wooden cross being put on your back, the guard shows you out of your cell to let go to freedom. You're free. You can't believe it. And as you stand outside your prison cell, taking in your freedom, taking in the warmth of the sun, the brightness of the sun after the gloom of your prison cell, you look around, and in the distance you see a man stumbling off under the weight of a cross to be crucified. What crime has he committed, you wonder? You ask some people around. No one seems to know. Someone mutters about something about him being king of the Jews, but they lose interest. They're not really sure. Barabbas doesn't know how or why, but he's free, all because of Jesus. All because Jesus has taken the penalty of death and Barabbas goes free. Incredible, isn't it? Is it too good to be true? We need to know that we're Barabbas in this, to recognize that Jesus offers to take our punishment so that we can have Jesus' life and freedom. If we don't know we're in a spiritual prison cell, then we won't know that we need to be set free. Freedom to be children of God, to live God's way now and destined to be with him forever in the new creation. And what a privilege we have here now to have the whole of the Bible. From Genesis to Revelation, everything tells us about Jesus. Every story is about him, every page. Christian wouldn't be mad for Barabbas to turn around and go back into his cell, back into being captive again, not to accept the offer of freedom. And it's madness for us as Christians to turn back, to live lives away from Jesus like before we were Christians. All that leads to is a prison cell. Let's seek to live our lives following Jesus daily, turning away from our sin. It'll mean different things for each of us, but it'll mean how we use our time, our money, how we think about what happens in the world. It'll all mean that we think about these things differently. For Jesus to give his life for us means that now no part of our lives can be left untouched by Jesus' death and resurrection. It'd be great to talk more. Why not talk to a trusted Christian friend, or maybe something to talk about in home groups over the next few weeks, about how our lives should be shaped and changed by Jesus. We need to live in the light of that Jesus is the King who spoke the stars and the universe into being, that used his words to be faithful to his Father before the chief priests and the teachers of the law. We need to know that Jesus is the innocent King who could never have been found guilty of anything and yet didn't use his innocence for himself. He gave it to us, to you and to me. Jesus is a sacrificial King who takes our place. All who trust in Jesus may not die, but have life in Jesus' name. Let's look to Jesus and praise him, for he's the one who is worthy of all power, honour, glory and praise. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you that he is your chosen King. Thank you that he came to suffer and be mistreated at the hands of sinners. And we thank you that he would love us enough to come and rescue us from our sins. And we pray that we would live in the light of that and live for your praise and honour and glory. Amen.